you talked about when a person might need to leave the Lutheran church or any other church that is no longer teaching the Word of God. Got an email on that, and we are going to talk about that here on Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this Friday, August the 28th in the year of our Lord. And our phone number's here for Open Mic Friday, because that's what it is. You can phone on any subject at all, are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And remember, we've got that in-studio email address also for you at lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. This individual says, I just left my church because the pastor invited a whole group of people to attend the Lord's Supper, visitors from various and unrelated and unknown denominations. It was kind of a summer camp of kids, a non-Lutheran church choir from out of town, parents and friends of the choir's kids. All of these folks attended the one service and the Lord's Supper. In addition, there was no liturgy in the service. I couldn't even get in the door when I arrived. The pastor had sent everyone from their seats out in the narthex, flowing into the parking lot because of the numbers. Out there, I was unable to hear or understand the pastor's words, screaming history about how the church is built, like a boat, maybe. No liturgy, no Bible study. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, I'll tell you what this individual did. I now drive 1 hour each way to get to God's truth. I am fine with that. God is worth it. So grateful that I can turn to you with this. Any other concerns? God blesses me greatly through you. This is one of our faithful teachers in training who attended a church, thought it would be very good, and it ends up being with a pastor who is no longer teaching the Word of God in its purity and obviously not administering the sacraments rightly. In fact, in some denominations, that's the way it goes, that the sacraments aren't ministered rightly because either the denomination does not believe, for example, in infant baptism, so they don't understand the sacrament of baptism, or if they're inviting anybody to the Lord's Supper, this is such a casual understanding of the Lord's Supper. As I said a couple of days ago, I believe, it's not my supper, it's the Lord's Supper. So we deal with the Lord's Supper the way the Lord asks us to deal with it. And all you have to do is turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll find a number of examples there where individuals are receiving temporal consequences for the wrong way in which they receive the Holy Supper of our Lord. This is not something to fool around with. And any denomination or church or congregation that just invites anybody up to receive the Lord's Supper really is giving a signal that they have no understanding of what the Lord's Supper is. When I was at St. James, 1/3 of my members I would not permit to take the Lord's Supper. 1/4 to 1/3. Who were these people who were members of the church and could not take the Lord's Supper? They're called children. Children need to understand what is going on prior to the receiving the Lord's Supper so they receive it in a worthy manner. And as we have said many a time, you receive the Lord's Supper worthily when you confess that you are unworthy to receive the Lord's Supper. That's really what we're talking about here. And we're giving insights so that you might be able to come to a better understanding. I thought we might just take a moment here to take a look at that passage that Paul is talking about in regard to the Lord's Supper to show that there were a number of reasons why, though it was the true body and blood of Jesus Christ being distributed, people were receiving it to their sickness and even to their death. Verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. It all begins in chapter 11, verse 17. And by the way, if we've got phone calls to come in, don't hesitate to do so. I will interrupt what I'm saying here to take your phone calls because this is Open Mic Friday. Numbers are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Open Mic Friday. We were going to talk about the theophistic understanding. I didn't mention that. I decided I needed to do a little bit more research on it because the only item I could find didn't answer some of my questions. So rather than provide you with something that's really not fully developed in my own mind, if you don't mind, I want to look a little bit further into that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 says, "Now, in giving these instructions," Paul says, "I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Wow. Now, this is the first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. And this first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth is one in which, obviously, the Apostle Paul is talking about something that is kind of important here. Well, what is he talking about? That he's got some instructions, and guess what? It really isn't according to the Word of God. Well, here's what he is saying. It's really found in chapter 11, verse 3. "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." What is he talking about? He's talking about a kind of hierarchy of mission. God the Father expresses to God the Son what is the important teaching of the Holy Scripture and what the mission of the Son is. And guess what? When the Son does what the Son is supposed to do, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That is how God is the head of Christ, especially in his state of humiliation, as the man is the head of the woman. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he can tell her to do whatever he wants? No. He is also the one who is being, how shall I say it, informed by God as to what is proper teaching, proper relationships, proper love. So if the husband says, and I've had some husbands, by the way, who were members of a denomination that were not in agreement with infant baptism, and they would not baptize their infants. Now, does a woman have to agree with that? No. She can say, "I understand that you're the head of the household, but you are asking me to do something that is a sin against God." Now, how that would work in a particular family, I've had a number of women, or sometimes even men occasionally, who have brought their children to be baptized even though the spouse is against it. They may not participate or be in attendance, but they're not going to stand in the way if the other spouse wants it. But there would be an example where the woman would not have to listen to her husband in regard to a spiritual matter, because what he is saying is contrary to the Word of God. So we obey God rather than men. And the way I look at this head of the household, the husband has that authority when he speaks on behalf of God. Now, there's a lot of times when God has no real word. Let's take a very simple example. You want to buy some furniture, and your wife wants to get furniture with blue in it, and you want it with red in it. Being the head of the household means, what color is it going to be? You want red, she wants blue. The way the Bible explains that is, it's going to be blue. Because the husband is the head of the household, which means he serves the wife in the sense that he is willing to give up his particular desires and is willing to die for the wife. So who cares what color the furniture is? Now in a church, the color of the carpet, the color of the pews, things like that could be a little bit more important, because oftentimes there can be symbolism For instance, when I was at St. James Lutheran, the front doors were painted red because we wanted to know that except for the blood of Christ, anybody who enters into this sanctuary, you would be receiving nothing. So going through the red doors. Now, since I've left, they painted them white, and that's in connection with the robe of righteousness. So which one do you think is correct? It doesn't matter. But if somebody wanted to say, I would prefer to do amber. Well, what has amber got to do theologically with anything? Well, maybe it does, and you could ask them. But normally the colors in the church are kind of important because they're symbolic. Like green that we're wearing now during the season of Pentecost, that's on the altars, the pulpit, the lectern, that is the season of the growing church. So it's a season of growth. The season of the Holy Spirit. Purple, believe it or not, is for a Lent. It used to also be for Advent, but more and more people are going to blue. Blue for joy, Advent joy. And so it all depends what is connected with a particular color. But in a household, I'm absolutely terrible in color coordination. If you ever see how I, you know, would get dressed by myself. No, my wife puts out what shirt goes with what tie, and I just don't have that gift. So in situations like that, you know, she was going to paint the garage door a certain color. Well, I was just so happy it was going to be painted. I couldn't care less that much what the color was, and she did a fine job, and, you know, it's not something the head of the household is going to say, nope, I want that to be white or not white or whatever. So Paul is talking about headship here, but he's also talking to the church at Corinth, which has some cultural things going on. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, you see, if that was a letter to the church at Jerusalem, where Jewish men wore head coverings, you would say, what is he talking about? But you see, in this particular culture, wearing a head covering meant that you were subordinate to someone else. And so for a man to wear a head covering as husband of the house would be wrong. Also in that particular society, a woman not to wear a head covering not only meant that she felt herself superior to others, but that was also a sign of the prostitute. So though women in Corinth had every right not to wear a veil, they were encouraged to wear a veil lest they give unnecessary offense. We are willing to become a Jew to the Jew, a Greek to the Greek, a Corinthian to the Corinthian. So if we're in a society, for example, as our missionaries go to, I remember one in particular, I think it was Saudi Arabia or some Arab country, the missionaries were encouraged not to walk fast. Why? Because walking fast or rushing around means you're not really in charge of your life. We just saw one where President Obama was extremely offensive, but he was ignorant of what he was doing. It was a picture of him sitting in a chair, and he put his feet up either on a, I don't know, it was a little couch or a table. I can't remember which. And you could see the soles of his feet. Well, if you're listening to the afternoon show, I believe it was yesterday, the day before. I think it was yesterday. They were talking about a pastor who's willing to come to your congregation and show how they ate a meal during the time of Jesus. And that is where they were kind of lying down, and there were short tables, and you would lean on your left arm while you ate with your right hand, this kind of thing. It was very interesting, but he made the point that in that culture, you would always keep your feet on the ground when you were sitting down. You would never cross your legs or anything, because the most dirtiest part of your body in that culture was the feet. That's why when you came to a meal, the slaves would wash the feet of the individual. That was a sign of welcoming them and preparing them to come into the house properly. Well, guess what? What President Obama had done, he had put his feet up in the air, which was a horrible thing to do in that culture. And I'm sure he was ignorant of it because he never would have done it. But it's really hard to be a president or a missionary because you really need to know the kinds of things that are going on in a culture so you don't unnecessarily offend somebody. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. We're going to be going to the phone lines in a bit here. The numbers are 505-7850. Toll free, it's 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Yeah, we were having a little problem with the screen here, but I got both my producer, Gary, and the fellow on the board, Buzz, and they did a wonderful job in getting everything up and running right now.
Tom, we have Ernie from Granite City.
Excellent. Let's go talk to Ernie. Hi, Ernie. Okay, Ernie, please call back. Sorry for the wait there. We were just having a little problem with the screen, and we'll get you right back on when you phone back. In the meantime, as Paul says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors his head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And that wasn't a good idea in those days. But if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman. But all things are from God. Well, let's kind of update that for today. If we were talking about something like wearing, is it wrong to wear swimming trunks? No. Unless you're preaching from the pulpit. Now, see, if somebody sees a pastor at the swimming pool, that's fine that he has swimming trunks on, but it would be inappropriate to wear them when he's conducting liturgy because he didn't have time to change, had to run from the swimming pool over. See, this is what I'm talking about. And this is what Paul is saying. So each culture is a little different. All right, I think we've got Ernie back on. Let's go and hear from Ernie. Hi, Ernie.
Hello, Pastor Baker.
Yes, good to hear from you.
Thank you very much. Same here. I apologize because my topic is, my question is a little bit off your topic that you have going there right now. So may I ask a question not pertaining to what you've
been talking about? Oh, absolutely. This is Open Mic Friday, where you can have any topic you want.
Okay. Well, this is about Revelation's third chapter. When Jesus was speaking to the church of Laodicea,
yes,
and he told those people that being they were just lukewarm, he was about to spew them out, and the actual meaning of that was even vomit. And I always heard this preached on and referred to in the law text, in the perspective of the law. It was like to tighten people up, maybe I would say strike fear. And can you shed some light on this from the gospel point of view?
Well, what is happening here, this is the section where Jesus is referring to seven churches. He's giving messages to seven churches. You're aware of that?
Yes.
And frankly, the only right church is the church at Philadelphia. They're the only one who has their act together. Each one of the other churches, there is something going wrong in the church. And so what is happening here, Jesus is making the point. Now, in your particular one, you were talking about the church, Revelation 3. What was the specific verse again?
I don't have it open right now in front of me, but it was whenever he spoke to the church of Laodicea.
Oh, yeah, okay.
It
that's
was all in red.
Yes.
It was Jesus speaking.
Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, he's talking about, I know your deeds, you are neither hot nor cold. That's Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. What we know about this was, by the way, this is one of the wealthiest cities in that area during Roman times. And they had, it would be kind of like the New York City of today. It had banking establishments, medical schools, textile industries. The only bad thing about it, it really had an inadequate water supply. And what he is saying here is, what Jesus is saying here is that he wishes these people not to be lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Now, by the way, hot may refer to those medicinal waters that were nearby in Hierapolis. The church in Laodicea supplied neither healing for the spirituality sick nor refreshment for the spiritually weary. And that's why God was saying that he was going to vomit them out of their life. So because of the geographical nature of it, where water wasn't something, Jesus uses the lack of water there to say, well, you're neither hot nor cold, which meant they really weren't dealing with people in the way that God wanted them to deal with them.
So it's out of text for it to be used as a law statement to make people try harder to be better, more pleasing to God as such?
Well, here's his point. These people were definitely living under the law. Now, we're going to assume they're Christians, but like many Christians today, and I talked about this yesterday, if things are going well in your life, they have the impression that God loves them, and if things are going bad, well, God doesn't love them. And here's what he says. You say, now here's the people talking, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. Then Jesus says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Jesus is using imagery here, which from our point of view, what's that gold refined in the fire? That would be the sacrifice of Jesus himself. The white clothes would be the robe of righteousness. And here's what Jesus says in verse 19, and you're asking for the gospel. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. So he's definitely saying that he's holding out the olive branch to them, and this is second use of the law to show them that they think they're so haughty because they're rich. You know, the Pharisees really had that kind of thinking too, that poor people were poor because of a punishment from God, that sick people were sick because of that, and that's why they weren't helping these people out.
It sounds like to me that they had a pride problem.
Absolutely.
Which should always bring us back to repentance.
When God points out our pride and we see that he died for it, yes, you've hit that on the head, Ernie. This being read by people who are in this situation can be brought back to repentance by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you very much, Pastor. Very thorough.
Thank you so much for calling. I'm Tom Baker. As indicated here, this is Open Mic Friday. You can call us with any subject on your mind. Numbers are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We'll be back from the break in a short time.
Does it bother you sometimes when Jesus appears to be harsh? In Luke chapter 9, a man brings his son who is demon-possessed, seeking healing for the boy. Jesus answers, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Let's talk about that next time with Pastor Kevin Golden on our 10:05 Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Your family will enjoy the sights, sounds, and culture of the Far East without leaving the Midwest. The Missouri Botanical Garden presents the 2009 Japanese Festival throughout Labor Day weekend, September 5th through 7th. Tickets are $15 for adults, $10 for seniors, and $5 for children. Visit the Tea House Island in a Japanese garden, observe Japanese cooking demonstrations, and head to the food court to purchase Japanese cuisine at the Missouri Botanical Garden Labor Day weekend.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. When a man's work becomes his highest priority, other parts of his life suffer. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a look inside what's driving the workaholic.
I think men have convinced themselves that they have to work that hard. You know, there's an explanation for it. But when it's over a lifetime, you have to link it to some choices. You know, we choose to work that hard. That's really what it comes down to. But there's another thing. There are some men, and maybe the majority, who have that highly competitive edge. It's a temperament that influences everything they do, including how they go about doing their work.
Balance is the key when it comes to work and family. You can make work your highest priority, but you'll turn around one day and your kids will be grown and your spouse is a stranger. Making your family a priority today will lead to true success later in life. For more on building a healthy family, go to family.org.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. You'll remember these words of the Lord Jesus Christ following his resurrection. He once said, "Because I live, you will live also." Those words beautifully resound down through the centuries of time until today. Well, on the next Jubilation, I'll be sharing some encouraging words about your resurrection from the dead someday. So join me, won't you? That's this Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
We received this email from David. David says, "Thank you and your staff at KFUO Radio. I enjoy the programs very much. Because of my age, I'm not always able to attend my own church service, so your services on Saturday and your Sunday morning lineup is very helpful for me. Your Bible studies, too, are most helpful, as I need a refresher on that as well. I thank you again and pray that you will continue these Christ-centered programs in the future." You, too, can send us an email just like David did. Visit Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
We all know that we shouldn't be date-setting Christ's return, but it's obvious that it can't be more than years, right? Here's what Pastor Don Moore said on the Bible study.
I don't think you can say that precisely because that's the way Jesus talked about it. It is going to be a surprise when it comes, and it might be tomorrow, and it might be in 1,000 years, and there's no way for us to know that. I think if you look through Scripture in the New Testament, you will find the Gospel of Mark full of words like immediately, because he feels the urgency, and he's right there next to Jesus. Paul speaks of that urgency because the time is coming. Gosh, the Old Testament talks like that. So the urgency is supposed to be there. We should know that he's coming any minute and act that way. And I don't think you can look down through history. I mean, it's been 2,000 years plus since Jesus left, and not one of the church fathers has let that urgency go.
The only date setting you should do is to set a date to listen to us, the Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
Tom Baker back here, and here's an email that we received. Good day, Pastor. This is Open Mic Friday, by the way, so if you'd like to phone in on any subject, you don't have to be on the subject I'm talking about, just as we had that wonderful call from Ernie on Revelation. Good day, Pastor. Oh, the numbers are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. I'm sure you have your hands full concerning the recent developments concerning the ELCA stand on the issue concerning the ordination of gay, lesbian, same-sex ordination. One of my questions to you as a first-time caller was exactly concerning this issue. I shall be brief, as I'm sure you probably have many emails concerning this. As I became more studious of the Bible and its Word, I, who had been looking at earnest at the ELCA, this issue caused me to wait before attending service with them. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has caused me to look at the Bible in a different way, as the Word of God, not as a history book. The Word is from front cover to back cover, all within, and it is the Word. I have read many ELCA folks do not agree with this finding. I have read that this could cause many to look elsewhere for the true word. Could this actually be the work of our Lord? I just wanted to send this email because instead of looking at this situation in a negative way, could it not be a very positive way, as in bringing the lost flock home? Please have a great day. And this is from John. Well, John, I want to share with you that many times God does allow churches to have division within them for a specific purpose. In fact, verse 19 of chapter 11, let me read this and then we're going to go to the phone lines. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. That is to say, when you have a division over theology in the church, what a great opportunity for people to start making the proper distinctions, as you have, John, in suddenly realizing the Word of God is not just a history book, it's God's Word. Well, we'll talk more about what significance this is, and also why I'm not sure too many people from the ELCA will suddenly start drifting over to the LCMS, and we'll explain that in a moment. But first, let's go back to the phone lines. I'm looking at the name, Brian, and so I said phone instead of, well, Brian, you're on.
Good afternoon.
How you doing?
In the 10th chapter of the book of Job, is he committing a sin against the Holy Spirit there?
Well, I have the whole book of Job memorized, so what do you mean? Why don't you ask me a specific verse? Okay, this is where Job would be pleading with God, right?
Yeah, let's say verse 21 in chapter 10.
Yeah,
before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow.
Yeah, before I go to the place from which I shall not return to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. Job here is really getting frustrated. I think verse 18 shows, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no one had seen me. It would have been as though I had not been.
Yeah, that's the other one I was going to mention.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you why it's good, is this is a typical Lutheran. When we really get into a situation, how many times when particularly, normally this happens when a loved one dies. I just can't imagine the day that my wife is going to die, and I've often prayed that I go before her because, I have seen particularly husbands who lose their wives. For some reason, women, it's still great grief on the part of a woman. I don't want to say it isn't, but they seem to be able to keep on going. But I had one husband in particular. He never could come out of the doldrums. And when his wife died, and he was just like Job, I wish I had never been born. You know, there was such a closeness between he and his wife. He was totally lost without her. And I had made the big, big mistake of giving him in those days it was a tape cassette copy of the funeral sermon. He listened to it every day, and he got worse and worse because all he could remember was she was dead. He really couldn't hear the sermon, or it wasn't getting through to him. So I see here, it's like Ecclesiastes. You know, Solomon looks around, what is the sense of living? You do all this work, and then your grandkids get all the money that you worked so hard for, and you're in the grave. And he says about the only advantage to people who are alive versus in the grave is they know they're alive and they can look forward to dying.
Right.
Whereas the dead don't even know that. So I see this. This is Job at his lowest. But even there, remember his wife says, curse the Lord and die, and he won't do that. But this is just a human being in the depth of despair saying, boy, I would have been better had I never ever been born. And I think that's what I see here. Was he going against the Holy Spirit? Well, let me ask you this. You got to remember that another few chapters along in chapter 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, how my heart yearns within me. So this is the same Job doing both.
So it's that the fact that he keeps asking questions of God, that he hasn't, in a sense, settled his case.
Well, you know, God comes back and answers the questions in a way that totally surprises Job. He never really answers Job specifically. He just takes him on a kind of a ride around the universe and the creation and saying, Well, where were you, Job, when this was going on? You want to ask me questions? Why don't I ask you some questions?
Right.
And Job kind of melts into humiliation when he realizes, who is he, the creature, to say anything to the Creator, who still loves him, who still will save him, and whose ways are way past discovering with our feeble minds?
Right. So, I mean, we can not only understand God by analogy, and God, on the other hand, understands us completely and how we fit into everything.
Yes. Yeah, God knows the whole picture. You and I don't.
Right. Well, that's good. I mean, because the question I had is about blasphemy. How would you define blasphemy?
According to the Scripture, blasphemy is actually a form of unrepentant unbelief. Remember, when Jesus said that he was God, that was blasphemy from the point of view of the Pharisees, because number one, he was doing a sin, and second of all, he was not repentant of it.
I see.
I'm trying to remember a place. First of all, the word itself kind of only appears about 11 times in the New Testament. Here's an interesting one, Matthew 12. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. So, in one sense, blasphemy is just the idea of me being God. It's a form of idolatry. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a denial of what the Holy Spirit is saying to such a level that it shows unbelief.
Okay, so for instance, someone saying something like the Trinity is a fairy tale would be a sin against the Holy Spirit?
I would say the Mormon faith is blasphemy, because they believe that God the Father was once a human being who became God, just like they are going to become God. That would be totally condemning the message of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Just a quick last question. The study Bible that the Lutherans are putting out, that's coming out in October?
I believe so, yes.
Is that going to be an ESV version?
I think it is. Buzz, you've been involved in the afternoon show. They've done more than, but I'm pretty sure the ESV translation is the new study Bible. Yeah, I'm almost sure it is. By the way, if you phone Concordia Publishing House, you're going to get it at a pre-printed price right now, which is going to be less than when it actually comes out.
Oh, good. Thanks for telling me that, because I was going to get it in October.
No, get it now.
Okay.
And then, of course, when they don't get it out till Easter, you can say, well, at least I paid for it. No, I think they're going to have it out on time.
You're sinning against Concordia there.
Well, I got to do at least one sin a week, so I got something to repent of on Sunday, so I can join with the rest of the congregation, Brian.
Well, thanks for shedding some light on that.
Boy, I think that was blasphemy. Goodbye, Brian.
Good luck.
Thank you. And let's just move on down the line to Chuck. Hi, Chuck.
Yes. I have a rather strange question on Bible translation.
Yes, sir.
Between the ESV and the NASB, which is the more accurate?
Do you have any particular verse, or was it just as a general question?
Just a general question. I listened to one of your programs several months ago.
Yes.
When you had a talk program on with a professor from a Southern Baptist seminary.
Mm-hmm.
And I know at that time they said that the NASB was more accurate. But since then, the ESV is out. So I don't know which one's more reliable.
That's a very good question. When we say it's more accurate, you see, in translation, there are about five ways to translate a Greek text, let's say from the Greek. You can do it by doing like word for word. You can do it by bringing the understanding of it up to date. For example, I'll give you an example. When the missionaries first went to New Guinea, they didn't have sheep or lambs. They had pigs. And so the first translations into the New Guinea language was that Jesus was a pig herder, not a shepherd. They quickly found out that wasn't going to work because pigs are a lot smarter than sheep, and therefore a lot of the nuances of Jesus being a shepherd and you being a sheep were lost. But that is a way of trying to bring it up culturally. The way I understand it is this way. The ESV is probably the best way of looking at how the text would be written in our day and age. It's not a sometimes direct word for word like the New American Standard Bible is. So if you have a New American Standard Bible, the text almost is identical to the Hebrew and Greek, but sometimes it becomes a little stilted, and you're also going to have the problem of maybe not understanding everything just quite appropriately. But both of them, I would say, is not a problem. Let me just give an example. In Matthew 26:65, here's what the King James says. He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Now, then ESV says, then the high priest tore his robe, said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. You see how that kind of really updates into our English. This is the way we would talk today. But it's not as accurate as a New American Standard that says, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. So the New American Standard is not bad, but the ESV is a little bit more the way we talk today.
See, so actually, either one for the layman would be reliable.
If you're at all affiliated with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, they are moving everything. The catechism is, the hymnal is, Buzz just got the answer for me. The New Lutheran Study Bible does feature the English Standard Version, which is ESV. So I would definitely go to the ESV. But I'll tell you what other Bible you might want to get. There are a number of Bibles where, now these are normally just the New Testament, where you have 6 to 8 translations all on the same page. In other words, when you look up a text, you can see the New King James, the King James, the ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV, and maybe something else. And each verse is done in all 6, and then you move to the next verse. And that, and then sometimes, although I haven't seen this, you'll have the actual Greek above it. And so then you can make some decisions there as to whether or not it's more of a paraphrase or a word for word. But the ESV would be one of the most accurate modern-day translations, with the NAS being one of the most accurate word-for-word translations. Do you understand the difference there?
Yes. That does not answer the question, though.
Well, what's your specific question then?
Well, actually, I guess you did answer it. I did not understand it.
No, if your question was which one you would get, I would get the ESV.
Okay, thank you very much.
Well, let me continue here.
Okay.
They have a new book out that is just amazing. It's called the Reverse Interlinear ESV. Now, what does that mean? Normally, an interlinear means you have the Greek above the English. And normally it's in the order of the Greek verse. The trouble is, the order of the Greek is not always the same as the order of the English. For example, they may say, he said at the end of the sentence, and in the English we would put he said at the beginning or something like that. Now, what a reverse interlinear is this is really quite interesting, is the Greek is not in the order of the original Greek, it's in the order of the English Standard Version translation. So you see the Greek word, and, well, I think first you have the English word, and then you have the Greek word under it. And beside the Greek word is a number, like number 6, 5, 4. That tells you the order. And that way you can accurately see, by looking at the ESV, what the actual original Greek is. Now you're going to say, well, I don't know the Greek language, that's not going to help me. Well, it just so happens there's a what's called an English Man's Greek Concordance out there, where you can look up the Greek word, even if you don't know Greek, and you'll see what other passages it's found in. And by reading those other passages, you'll get a little bit more insight, like the word blasphemy, as to what it actually means. It's called the Reverse ESV Interlinear. It is about $50, but I know from Concordia Publishing House, you can buy just a regular ESV for about $10 to $15. And that's the one I would encourage right now, because it appears that it's becoming more and more useful with a lot of people.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you for calling. Appreciate that. By the way, I can use any English translation and find every teaching of the gospel in any one of them. Now some of them, where they become paraphrases, I'll tell you, they're really off a lot of times. A paraphrase is not following the Greek or Hebrew at all, but simply putting into the words of the translator what he thinks is being said. So sometimes paraphrases can really mislead you, because a translator, if he's a Calvinist, or if he's a Lutheran, or if he's a Baptist, or if he's a Roman Catholic, he's going to paraphrase it differently. That's why a translation is better than a paraphrase, but a paraphrase is easier to read, because it just really flows very well in the English. But I'll tell you, the ESV is about as close as you can get. For 28 years at St. James Lutheran, I used the New King James. Now, the King James has 600 words that have changed their meaning since the King James was translated, so that when you're reading the King James, you are getting at least 600 times, and if those words appear more than one verse, you are definitely getting the wrong impression. Like, it's not at all inappropriate that you would find some words in the King James that are really quite different in our day. For instance, in James 2, verse 3, let me share this one with you. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Now, the word gay obviously doesn't mean what it means today. I mean, it's just really has a totally different meaning. So proper English translations don't use the word gay. What the New King James says is this: and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. So they use the word fine instead of gay. And that basically is the main way in changing the meaning of the word gay. Because in gay, it meant like happy or fine or good looking or this sort of thing, or somebody who was at peace with himself. But in this particular context, James is criticizing the church. Somebody comes in who is gaily dressed, in the sense they're richly dressed. Boy, they look good. And of course, the antennae go up on the heads of the members who are having a hard time with the budget. And they say to one another, boy, we need to get him as a member because he's got some money. And so they pay attention to him. Then somebody comes in who's got torn clothes, and you tell him, no, don't sit up here in the front. You stand over there, or sit at my footstool. And what James is saying, this is not Christian. Members of the church are absolutely equal in the eyes of God when it comes to whether or not they deserve the righteousness of Christ. The answer is, nobody does. But in Christ, through faith in him, everybody equally receives the full righteousness of Christ. So there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, or in this case, those wearing really nice, fine, expensive clothes and those who are poor. God brings all of them to his throne through faith in Jesus Christ. But James is making the point. Sometimes we make distinctions in the church. And pastors, you got to watch that. I early in my ministry, decided I did not want to know what people were giving to the church. Because it's just, you know, hard to bring the law down on a family that are good givers in contrast to a family that are not. I mean, we're all human. And so I tried to remove from me any knowledge about giving or this sort of thing. If there was a necessity, like, for instance, a great family, now this never happened at St. James, but I'm giving an example. They had their son living with his girlfriend. You know, how many times are you going to go to the household and talk to the parents and say, you know, this just isn't proper? Because you're going to be afraid, well, look, Pastor, you feel that way, I can go down the street to the other church. They don't mind living together. In fact, they've got gay people who are their pastors. So thanks a lot, but no thanks. Please don't darken my door anymore. And a lot of pastors are going to be afraid of losing members because they really don't have a proper law and gospel understanding of the ministry. Jesus lost all his disciples. They all fled from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all but one came back to faith, came back to him, and all but one of them died a martyr's death for the sake of the gospel. So, appreciate the question, Chuck, because it is important. ESV is fine. If you're a member of a congregation that for some reason is not using that translation, remember I said you want to get the hymnal of the congregation so you can look at the hymns like on Wednesday prior to Sunday and study them. If your congregation like ours was using the New King James in all of our Bible studies, you probably would want to get the New King James. Now, if I went back to St. James, I believe they did just recently change the translation they're using. And because the New King James aren't being used anymore, I think they did move to the ESV. You know, like you can buy 100 or 200 of them at a reduced price. When we get back, we'll continue with any of your questions, as Ernie and Brian and Chuck had. We've got some other emails I want to respond to and share them with you, as well as some notable notes and quotations. Our numbers here are, and you can phone during the break, great timing, 505-7850, toll free, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening, and please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.